Good morning. We're reading from 2 Samuel chapter 11. Okay. In the spring of the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Raba, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah, the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David said, asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. When David was told, Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come home from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to Uriah, with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
Let's pray before we get into this passage. Father God, as we look at this, your word, we do pray that you speak to us, you teach us, you encourage us, you rebuke us, you correct us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Up until this chapter in 2 Samuel, David has been a real hero. Possibly more violent and bloodthirsty than he should have been, but he has stood out amongst the people of Israel, and he has been magnificent in comparison to the first king of Israel, Saul. We can remember being introduced to him in chapter 15 as a young shepherd boy. With a heart that God saw, and was pleased with. A little bit later in chapter 16, David is described as a brave man and a warrior who speaks well, he's fine looking, he's also a talented musician, he's quite the all-rounder. He is admired by men and women alike. Chapter 17, we see this glimpse of his incredible faith in God. He believes God will enable him to defeat the giant Goliath who threatened the people of God. And he said this, "The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine." We read later that David became an incredibly successful leader in the army. He had great success in all his battles. He was famous in Israel. And when Saul, in jealousy, turned on him and sought to kill him, David refused to fight Saul. He was righteous. Though he had opportunities to kill Saul, he refused to lift his hand against God's anointed. Eventually, when Saul died in battle, David was anointed king over all of Israel. He united the tribes together. He then subdued Israel's enemies within the borders and he subjected the nations around them. He defeated nations who had long raided Israel, plundered them, slaughtered them, and enslaved them. David was Israel's savior king. He established the nation in peace. He brought the rest they had longed for centuries. He was a hero. And best of all, he was a man who loved God. He sought to rule Israel as God's chosen servant. But then we come to today's chapter, and it is tragic. It is terrible. Have you ever done something and felt terrible and ashamed afterwards, wondering, how did this happen? How did I get here? Why did I do that? In this chapter, David provides a powerful warning of what it looks like to fall into temptation. And for us as a people who long to honour and glorify God with our whole lives, it is really important that we examine this text and see what it can teach us about the dangers and the pitfalls of sin. We've all heard of many high-profile Christians who have fallen into temptation like David did. Almost every year I hear of someone with a significant Christian profile, either local or international, who falls into sin. But it's not just leaders. Many people in churches, mature and immature Christians, find themselves entangled in sin, which destroys their lives. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Let us not get complacent. Let us take great care to guard our hearts and our lives. Well, where did it go wrong for David? Let's look at the text closely and see what it's telling us. We'll start by reading the opening verse and consider the conditions that led to David's fall. Notice how cleverly the writer writes verse 1. He says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army." The writer is saying, at the time kings should go off to war, at the time kings should go off and do their duty as kings to protect their people from marauding armies, David stayed home. We read, "They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem." War had to be fought. David knew that. If the army didn't go out in force, villages would be plundered. The people of Israel would be slaughtered and enslaved again. But this year, David didn't want to go. Why do you think he didn't want to go? You know, I suspect there are a whole lot of reasons. I mean, it takes me a fair bit of effort to go camping for a night or two and dwelling up with the family. I know I'm going to sleep badly on rough ground. I know I'll be cold. I know I'll get dirty. I know there's no shower. I know there will be complaining about lots of things. There's a big pack up and a big setup. The toilets are smelly and communal. I'd often rather just have a staycation where it's comfortable. Throughout David's life, he had spent many years in the wild, living rough, before finally becoming king at age 37 or about. By this time in the story, he's possibly in his 50s. The palace life was really good. Really nice beds. Really good food. Lots of servants. A roof over your head. David's body just didn't handle the rigors of the outdoor life as well as it used to. Not only that, he probably didn't want to have to endure another battle. There was those tough decisions of sending men to die. Hand-to-hand combat. Personal risk. Not to mention spending all of that time working with Joab, the head of the army, who he quite detested. Serving God was hard. I think he'd just had enough. I've done my bit. I deserve a good long break. I think I've reached the stage of my career where I've earned the right just to give the instructions. Because, I mean, I'm the king, right? But the writer of Samuel makes it clear that David was doing the wrong thing, doesn't he? God's king has to lead his people. God's king has to go to war. God's king has to fight for his people and lead by example. But David had just had enough. Doesn't he stand in great contrast with King Jesus, our great king who lowered himself to suffer death on a cross on our behalf, who went ahead of us, who defeated our sin and defeated the devil while we cowered in fear, unable to help ourselves. And David stands in contrast with Paul the Apostle too. Paul the model Christian who is our God-given example of a Christian. Paul who could write at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Though we're not kings, like David, we are God's servants. And also our work is not done. We each have work that God has given us to do. I consider it was King David and his whole army who were called to battle. The whole army, all Israel, was to take part in God's saving work. Just as we too are all called to take part in God's saving work. Our battle isn't of flesh and blood. Rather, Paul sums up the Christian's mission in Colossians 2 as to proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That is our battle. Are you a committed warrior in this battle that King Jesus leads us in? There is no retirement for God's people in this life from this battle. Yes, our roles, they'll transition as we age according to the energy and capacity God gives us, but our hearts have to remain focused on the responsibilities that God has given us. You know, if God's purposes are not our purposes, we will fill our lives with things that lead us away from Him. We're either for Him or we are against Him. Are you one of those fighting the hard and costly fight of faith and service? Or are you more interested in looking for a life of reclining in the palace in comfort? Well, with his mind no longer focused on pleasing God and fulfilling his duty as king, David became idle. He was at a loose end. He became a servant of his desires. And it's important to note here that David's big sins began with the seemingly smaller sin of this gradually drifting faith. Because if God stops being our absolute master, sin steps in and takes his place. It is one or the other. There is no middle ground. We read in verse 2, "One evening David got up from his bed, which he'd probably been lying in all day, And he walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. Who was this beautiful woman in full view of his palace roof? In his vacuum of purpose, suddenly he found a mission, and it would be to satisfy his lust. Well, when his servant returned, we read, the man said, she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Who is Uriah the Hittite, you wonder? Well, David actually knew him very well. You see, in chapter 23 of Samuel, we can read a list of 30 mighty men who lived and fought with David through all of his years on the run and as king. These were men who forged strong bonds with him through incredible adversity. Men who would have been like brothers and friends. Men who had stood side by side in battle, saving one another's lives, sharing meals, hiding in caves, sleeping side by side and watching each other's backs. Uriah the Hittite was one of these 30 mighty men of David's. But rather than thinking, oh, this is my loyal friend, my servant's wife, God forbid that I touch her, David thought, Uriah's wife. Oh, that's convenient, because he's a long way away right now, and he'll never know. Sin is a bad master. Don't do it, David. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her, and then she went back home. Why wasn't David deterred when he found out Bathsheba was married to his friend? Because satisfying his desires was more important than honoring and obeying God. It was more important than loving Bathsheba and Uriah with a real love. For David, Bathsheba was not a person to commit to love and cherish. She was the object of his desire. She was a thing, there to satisfy him and then to send away. She would satisfy him even if it meant wrecking her marriage and betraying his friend's trust. What was David thinking? Was he thinking, I just deserve this. I'm the king. I'm Israel's great savior. I'm mighty and famous. I'm special. And these are my subjects. He'd become proud in his heart. Power had gone to his head. And you know what? I don't see Bathsheba as an innocent party here either. Later in Samuel, David's oldest son, Amnon, falls in love with his half-sister, Tamar. And he summons her to sleep with him, just like his father had with Bathsheba. But the narrator records that in this instance, Tamar resisted Amnon strongly. And so Amnon raped her. In this account of David, the narrator gives no sign that Bathsheba resisted David's advances. It seems in this instance, the narrator reveals that David and Bathsheba are complicit in their sin and in their desire to keep their sin secret. But they couldn't, could they? We read in verse 5, the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. She fell pregnant, and Uriah was away for probably months fighting the enemies of Israel. When he returned, he would know it's not his child that she carried. So David made a plan. He would bring Uriah back from battle and send him home where he'd sleep with his wife and believe it was he who'd gotten her pregnant. It was a great plan, right? Except for Uriah and his stubborn righteousness. Because instead of going to home to sleep with his wife, he slept at the entrance of the palace with the servants. When David heard this news, he must have felt shocked and disappointed. He was doing the opposite of what David was doing. So he called for Uriah again and he asked him in verse 10, "Hey, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark, which is God's presence, and Israel and Judah are staying in tents. My commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go home to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Doesn't he stand in great contrast to David? He will not rest and engage in personal pleasure while God's work is to be done. He knows he's got a duty to God and to Israel to be in battle, to risk his life with the other men. So David ups the ante. He orders Uriah to spend another night with him. He gets him drunk in the hope it'll make him lose his wits and his self-control and go home and sleep with his wife. But still, Uriah was this non-compliant thing. Again, he slept on a mat outside with his servants. What a dilemma for David. Bathsheba's pregnancy is going to be discovered soon, and eventually it will be known that it was David who was responsible. He was going to be embarrassed, shamed. His name would be mud, his reputation ruined. What could he do to solve this problem? How could he cover over his sin? Darn this stubborn thing called Uriah. Why didn't he just go home? What am I going to do? Gee, it would be so much easier if he was dead. Then everything could be solved. I could take Bathsheba to be my wife. If I'm quick about it, no one will suspect that she became pregnant before we got married. And then another thought came. Maybe I can arrange his death in battle. Who would know? People die in battle all the time, but how can I arrange it? Joab could do it. He's betrayed and murdered in cold blood before. He is a brutal man. He doesn't mind having blood on his hands, and he owes me. And we read, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, 'Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die.'" You know, I wonder how David felt giving Uriah, his trusted and faithful servant, that letter that would carry his death sentence. "Here, Uriah, please carry this important message to Joab. May God bless you and keep you safe, my dear brother. Godspeed." David is no longer the good shepherd, is he? He is the wolf who devours and destroys the sheep. Uriah has become an object. He is no longer a person of great worth made in God's image. He's an item to be discarded. He is a thing. But not only have Uriah and Bathsheba become things to David, things to use and discard, so have all of David's loyal men. Because other men in David's army would die as collateral damage in this plan. There would be many widows and children who would become fatherless that day because of David's desire to cover up his sin. We read in verse 17, "When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died." And so Joab sends a message back to David with a full account of the battle, worried that David would be angry at the men who died because of his bad orders, his bad strategy. But David was not bothered. He says to the messenger, "Say this to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. say this to encourage Joab. David doesn't want Joab to have a guilty conscience, and he doesn't want to have a guilty conscience. He says, don't be upset. People die in war. He justifies and he rationalizes his sin away. And you know what? Now David was free to take Bathsheba to be his wife, to take her into his home. She's now the object of his pleasure forever. And he's gained a son as a bonus. He's even found something in common with his old rival Joab. Things have worked out so well for him, haven't they? It's amazing. All of his scheming and his planning, the pursuit of his pleasure, his idleness, it's all come together perfectly in his favor. Except for one little thing. The narrator finishes the chapter with the resounding words, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. You know, whatever we do, whatever we think, God knows what's going on. We read God say in Jeremiah 17:10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching on the evil and the good. And Jeremiah 23:24, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. So just to sum up, where are you at right now in your life? Is there anything in David's fall that is raising alarm bells for you? Have you begun an ever so subtle drift into complacency? This sort of seeking of selfish pleasures to avoid the challenges that true discipleship of Jesus demands? Have you drifted in your faith that God is no longer front and center on the throne of your life? It's the goal of the world, isn't it? To get to this sort of great position in life where you're sort of on the golf course with your buddies. Someone comes to you to sign a document or two every now and then. And that's the dream, right? It's what David wanted for himself. But that is not what we are to seek for ourselves as God's servants. We read in Galatians 6:9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And as Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross and follow me. If you've drifted at times in your heart, as David did in this chapter, have you ever fallen into specific sins of great consequence and tried to cover them up like David did? Do you feel as though you have been successful in covering over your sins? Is it well hidden? Are you nervous that one day it might be exposed to the light? Are you carrying that oh-so-heavy burden? Today's passage reminds us that we can never cover up our sins, because God sees everything. But the good news of the gospel is that God can cover over our sins and wash them away completely. That he does it through the crimson and precious shed blood of Jesus, his son. We read in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins lead to collateral damage. They hurt us. They hurt others. They dishonor God's name. We need to repent of our sinful hearts. That can involve a confession to a trusted person, Do you need to do that today? If you've not confessed your sins to God, if you've not turned away from them, can I encourage you, don't let your sin grow in your heart and become a cancer that destroys your life. Confess your sins to God and commit to repent of them today. I implore you. Take David's advice, which he wrote down for you and for me in Psalm 32. And this is where we'll finish. David writes, "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. But then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found." Let's pray. Father God, we look at this story of David, how far he fell, the damage he did, the adultery, the betrayal, the murder of righteous men. He must have felt there was no way back. He had done so much wrong. And yet, you forgave him his sin because of the blood of Jesus shed for him. We thank you, Lord God, that no matter how far we fall, the blood of Jesus can wash us clean. We pray that we will not keep silent, not try and cover up our own sin, Lord God, but that we will confess our sins to you and call upon your name and know that you hear us and forgive us because you love us. Lord, help us not to become idle. Help us not to drift in our faith, Lord God, but to maintain the zeal that we saw in Paul the Apostle. We pray we'll keep our eyes fixed on Jesus every day. In Jesus' name, amen.